Okay, good morning. Let us stand together and open our gathering of worship this morning with "To God Be the Glory." People said, amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson, and I am very happy to welcome you this morning. Whether you are a regular attender or you're visiting this morning, we are very glad to have you here with us today. It's going to be a great day. We are in our missions emphasis month, and we're going to hear from a couple of folks today who are serving in different parts of the world. Will encourage us and challenge us as we continue to partner with them. And also, as we can view and look at opportunities that we have right here in the mission fields of our own city. And so I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are as well. Pastor Adam is away this morning, as is Fred this morning. Both had some other engagements. I think Adam's in Georgia for some special meetings at a church that his father was crucial and part of in its formation years ago. And so he's down there this morning, and we'll be back next week. But we're looking forward to a great service this morning. Glad again that you're here with us. And as we get started, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together to worship you. And Father, I pray that as we do that this morning, you would draw our hearts together as we focus on the glory of God and all that you are doing throughout this world, Father, and the part that we can have in all of that. I pray that all that we say and do today will bring honor and glory to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me now? I want to ask if you would just bow your heads and let's prepare our hearts. It's so easy on a Sunday morning to come rushing in and to rush into the praise time and into the events of the morning. Let's just everybody take a deep breath and blow that out. And just as a reminder, brothers and sisters, we've not come to worship as if worship is isolated to a place or time of the week. We've been worshiping all week. But who or what has captured our hearts and our worship and our soul this week. So sometimes maybe it's not so much a call to worship, but a call to reorient our worship and our hearts. So in this moment of stillness, inviting the Lord to do a fresh work in our hearts. And as we sing things like Christ is all, for some of us, maybe this is a reminder to our own soul as we sing these words, Lord, make this my heart, make this my life, reorient my heart to be captivated by the one that I was created to worship. Lord, please meet with us here. And as we sing these words, let them resonate as a prayer. Lord, make this our heart. Make this, I prepare the way as we worship, not only in song, but in word. Captivate us, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
I found a treasure that can't be taken. Found a well that won't run dry. Oh, worldly pleasure, be now forsaken. Behold what love, what life is mine. Could endless striving now make me Christ is all, Christ is all, and my song will ever be. Christ is all in all, and my song will ever be. Christ is all.
Thank you for these lyrics that are rooted and grounded in truth. Thank you for this time that as a body, we can sing, we can praise you together and mutually encourage one another through this experience. Prepare our hearts now for what you want to say as the worship continues with the special music, with the word being opened. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? I'd like to, at this moment, introduce some special guests and then our speaker. for this morning as well. First, Sam and Sharon Diane Ann are here this morning with their two children, Nathan and Bethany. They've served in India, as many of us know. If you've been around this church for a while, we know, love, are endeared to this family. They've served in India for many years and will now be serving in the country of Fiji. So Sam is going to come right now and give a brief word, and then he is going to be sharing in the 11 o'clock hour in here. All adult classes will be in here, and he'll be sharing some more details at 11 o'clock. Now, before Sam, or as Sam is coming and his family, let me also introduce Jonathan Kleiss and Noella are back with us. They are missionaries in Italy, serving alongside Melissa Baccarella. Jonathan's going to be speaking today, so we look forward to hearing what God has put on his heart. So, Sam, if you will come.
Good morning. It's a joy to be here. And when I say joy, I remember the first time I came as a student in the seminary, and you all had such love towards us, and you accepted us so readily. And I've seen that love grow. And the church has been special for us. Even as we were accepted as our sending church, and you all been so supportive, and for all the number of years of prayer and continued support. And I, you know, just think about the people. It is the connection, the heart that we have here. You know, you've been so supportive in times of us getting ready to go to the field when we were serving there, and also when we had so many difficult obstacles that we had to clear. You were there, stood with us, prayed with us, supported us, and helped us come through. And at this time, I wanted to take this time to thank you personally for being there, helping us in all the different ways that you've helped us. And we thank the church for its support. And at this time, I wanted to let you know that the Lord has opened us, opened up doors to go to Fiji. And one nice thing is that there is a lot more freedom to preach the gospel than in India. And we are so happy to be there. And I'm going to be sharing a little more about all the details in the 11 o'clock hour. But we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for being there for us and supporting us and helping us in all the different levels that you've ministered to us. You've been a blessing. And at this time, we would like to introduce my family, my wife Sharon, and son Nathan and daughter Bethany. They'll be coming up and ministering in music. Please.
Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. Loving your own, here in it's always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Elizabeth Keckley was a freed woman and personal aide to Mrs. Lincoln during the Civil War. She recounted the story of one time when she was helping Mrs. Lincoln fitting a dress, and the president walked into the room and had a terribly grave and depressed look on his face, and he had just come from a meeting at the War Department, and Mrs. Lincoln asked him, "So, is there any news?" And he said, "Yes, there is, but it's just dark, dark everywhere." He sat down on the sofa that was there and picked up a Bible and opened it, began to read. After about 15 minutes, Keckley said that she noticed the president's face turn from great despair to a calm serenity, and even a hopeful expression on his face. And so she was curious to know what it was that had caused such a change in the president's demeanor. And so, but she was a little bit too embarrassed to ask, so making as if she had to go retrieve something, she walked around behind him and peered over her shoulder and was kind of surprised then to see that he had been reading in the book of Job. Now, I don't know if that resonates with you. It doesn't with, well, I have to say, it wouldn't have resonated with me a while ago, because for me, for many years, the book of Job was something actually that I kind of tried to avoid. It was such a dark and difficult book. Right? I mean, am I alone in this experience, or does anybody else ever struggle if you're maybe reading on one of those year plans and you get to Job and it's like, oh, you know, the next few days are going to be kind of dark and depressing. Well, that was my experience for a number of years. And I've recently discovered, though, that there's a lot of encouragement to be had in the book of Job. I'd like to share with you something in particular that's been encouraging for my wife and I over the last couple of years, and especially over the last few months. We're going to be in a couple different places, but we're going to be starting in Job chapter 29. So if you want to turn there with me, Job chapter 29. We're fairly well along in the book at this point, and we're actually toward the end of the series of Job's speeches. We're here basically in the final lament that Job is going to offer. And in this chapter and in the next chapter, we really see what is at the heart of Job's grief. We're going to read these two chapters together and then we'll dive into them. Job chapter 29, verse 1. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, and when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. When I went out to the gate of the city, and when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters and with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. But now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, a nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land, and now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity is passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. And we say that's the reason why we don't read Job. That's a real pick-me-up, isn't it? All right, so what's going on here? Let's think about this. This is the Word of God. It is written here for our encouragement, right? All of Scripture is profitable. So let's think about this. Let's look at, first of all, what is the deepest part of Job's pain? You know, if we know a little bit about the book of Job, just enough to get us in trouble, we know that at the beginning of the book, the first couple of chapters, we see that Job loses a lot of things, right? He loses his children, he loses his possessions, his wealth, he loses his health. And so any of us would say, well, yeah, we can understand why you would have difficulty with that, why you would suffer, why you would grieve, why you might have a bleak outlook on life. What's interesting is that as Job actually shares, though, from his heart, what we see is that he's not grieving primarily the loss of these things. It's the loss of what these things represent to him that is his greatest pain. What he is grieving primarily is this loss of the sense of the friendship of God. A loss of the sense of God's fellowship and communion. You see, Job was one who walked with God. And he shares right from the beginning in this chapter, as he talks about, I wish I was in the months of old when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, when the friendship of God was on my tent. You see, what he's lamenting here, as I think a true believer would do, isn't so much the loss of the things, it's the feeling that God, I've lost God. And as he says in chapter 30, in verse 19, God has cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you don't answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. You see, Job feels like God, for some inexplicable reason, has suddenly started treating Job like his enemy. It's like, God, we were the closest of friends, and now you treat me as your adversary. See, that's what pains Job more than the loss of any other thing. It's the loss of the sense of God's presence. And as a corollary to this, Job laments the fact that because he no longer has the things that he has, and because he's lost his standing and his reputation, he no longer has the ability to serve God in the way that he once did. You see, he is sad about losing his possessions and so on. But primarily he's sad because he no longer is able to be a blessing, as he says in this chapter, in chapter 29, to be a blessing to the poor, to the needy, to the widow, to the orphan. He said that he had been, in verse 13 of chapter 29, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. He said, I was a father to the needy, in verse 16. In verse 21, he said that men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. They did this because of his high reputation and his high honor in the community. And then, but you get the sense in at the start of chapter 30, and he says, but now they laugh at me. Because as Job has been struck by a myriad of terrible misfortunes and tragedies, people look at him as one who's been cursed by God. And so what Job is lamenting here, yes, I've lost these things, but what that means is that I can't serve you, Lord, in the way that I want to, in the way that I had been. Don't you see? My life, I had wanted nothing else but to serve you. And now Job, as we find him at the end of chapter 2, and he's still there, sitting alone on a heap of ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. And he's basically simply become a byword to all those to whom previously had been able to instruct and to counsel in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so for Job, there's this death of a dream that he had, the dream that he had of living out the rest of his days, serving God faithfully in the way that he had. Chapter 29, verse 18, then I thought I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand, my roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. You see, this is a dream that Job no longer has anymore. It's dead, it's gone. And I would say that this is the pain, the mark of a true believer. This isn't somebody who is selfishly grasping onto his possessions in an idolatrous way. This is someone who says, all I wanted, Lord, was just to serve you with what you've given me, and now I can't do that anymore. Now I get this. I understand. I resonate with this. And I don't know if any of you do, but you live long enough and you have things that come along that dash your dreams and your hopes. to pieces, and good ones too. I mean, I'm not talking about necessarily things that, you know, you were just hoping you could buy, you know, a new car or a new house that you didn't really need or something, but things that you said, you know, Lord, this was a dream that I had, and it was a good one. And it was for your glory, and it was for your honor. You know, I have some missionary friends. You talk to enough missionaries, and you find that this happens quite a bit. Missionaries that we know, his dream as even a kid was to be a missionary pilot. And for years now, he and his family have been bounced around from place to place, and he still has to make a single flight. And he's like, what is going on here? I've devoted my life to this, and for all these different reasons, I still haven't been able to do what I've dreamed about doing. Other missionaries that we know that went to Norway with a dream of doing church planting there, and not long after they got there, he was diagnosed with a pretty serious form of colon cancer, and they had to leave and come back to the States. They couldn't stay. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. That was a good thing that they wanted to do. And they just saw their dreams completely collapse around them. This is where Job is. And I've been there, and maybe you've been there too. What's going on? Job feels like he's lost his ability to serve the Lord. There is something going on here. There's more than meets the eye. And to understand this, we do need to go back to chapter 1. And we do need to refresh ourselves in terms of what is actually happening. Because there's a lot happening behind the scenes of which Job is completely unaware. And it actually changes everything. So Job chapter 1. Going to look briefly here before we come back to chapter 29. So the very first verse says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Well, that's a pretty good description, I would say. And it's not just pompous gas on the part of the narrator, because what we see later on in the chapter, a few verses later, verse 6, it talks about the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" So not only do we see that the first statement of the book is an exact quotation of what God himself has said about Job, but God also adds this, which is just absolutely stunning. He says, "My servant Job, there is none like him on the earth." Now, that would be something to write on your resume. You know, God himself says that I am his incomparable servant. Now, that's quite something. So Job's distinction in his service and in his faithfulness have earned him a good kind of attention, but also a not so good kind of attention, because as the Lord brings attention, of course, to Satan here, Satan's response to this in verse 9 is, he says, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So now, Satan, of course, in Hebrew, the word Satan is actually a title, and it means accuser, right? So the accuser says... And it's interesting because what Satan doesn't say is, he says, "Well, come on, God, you are exaggerating a little bit. I mean, you and I both know, you know, last Thursday, you know, Job hit his finger with a hammer, you know, the words that came out of his mouth. I mean, he's not quite so blameless and upright as you try to make him out to be, right? I mean, if there was even the smallest measure with which Satan could accuse Job, he's going to do it. But it's interesting that Satan doesn't have anything to say. I mean, he doesn't have anything to point to say, well, you know, he's not so blameless. He says, okay, well, yes, but does he fear you for no reason? In other words, the best that Satan can do is to say, the only reason that he's faithful to you, the only reason that he serves you and fears you is because you've been so good to him. Because you've given him reason, you've given him all the incentive to do so. You've blessed him so much. So, but if you withdraw your blessings, you'll see. In the absence of any apparent incentive to serve you, you'll see. His true colors will show. So that's what happens. And of course, what follows after that is a remarkable loss of all of his things. And at the end of the chapter, what we find is this. It says that in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. That's just astonishing. And then what he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So just as much as in those times when God has given, so also in the times when the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's just so remarkable. Job has held fast to his integrity, which is exactly the thing that occurs in the next chapter. We see that Job stands vindicated because in verse 1, it says, again there was a day. We don't know how much time, but this phrase often indicates a reasonable amount of time has elapsed. And so what happens is we see a similar scene occur. The sons of God come, Satan also comes. And then in verse 3, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So this is what we've seen in chapter 1. And then he adds this, he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him, destroy him without reason. So we need to hold fast to that phrase, okay? He still holds fast to his integrity. Because what Satan does then, in verse 4, is he says, okay, sure, I'll grant you that, but skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Now this might seem like a mercy, but as anybody who has suffered from chronic, terrible affliction, physical pain, sometimes dying would be a welcome relief. Because what happens, we see Job, he's afflicted in verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. I've been through that kind of thing where all you know, it was like praying, like, Lord, either you gotta heal me or just take me because I just can't do this anymore. So realize that Job is about just in the worst possible place that he could be at this point. Because you can deal with the loss of things, changing of circumstances and so on, but man, when you lose your health, it's just everything else is almost feels impossible to deal with. And Job is at the brink here. In verse 9, we see his wife is actually, she's crossed the line. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" It's the same phrase that God has used. But of course, Job's wife is using this in a different sense, right? Like, why? Why are you still holding fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It doesn't make sense. What's the point? Look at what you get for all of your goodness. If this is what you get, then what's the point in continuing on? You see, what's really at issue here is Job going to endure, right? Or is Job going to give up? It's not worth it anymore. I can't deal with this. I'm done. And Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job still holds fast his integrity. So this is the principal question as we move into the series of dialogues that occur between Job and his friends. And again, we don't know exactly how much time elapses, but when we get to the point at which we find ourselves at chapter 29 and 30, there are a lot of textual indications that would suggest that a significant amount of time has passed, okay? I mean, even at the beginning of chapter 29, Job is like, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me." I mean, this is like a distant memory by now. And so Job has been enduring for a really long time. And we get to chapter 30. And in particular, verses 19 and 20, "God has cast me into the mire, become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me." And that feels so dark. It feels so like just a defeat. But what I want to emphasize here is that Job is Job is thinking, right, that he's lost his ability and his opportunity to serve the Lord. But Job is unaware of all that has occurred behind the scenes. The great cosmic drama that has taken place in the heavenly places, right? Job is unaware that what is at stake here is the question of whether or not he's going to endure. And for all of you language nerds, grammar geeks, maybe there aren't any of you but I'm kind of a language nerd, so just bear with me here, but this is important. In Hebrew, there are no verb tenses. Okay, this is kind of weird, I know, but there's no past, present, future, all right? There's what's called verb aspect, and in Hebrew, there are two. There's the perfect and there's the imperfect. Now, what does this mean? Perfect means is a verb in the perfect is simply a verb that it's completed. The action is complete, okay? So it's often translated as a past tense. The imperfect, on the other hand, is one that's incomplete, or in other words, it's continuing, it's going on, all right? So this is often translated as a present tense or a future tense even. So what I want to highlight for you is that when Job is saying here in verse 20, "I cry to you for help and you don't answer me, I stand, you only look at me," these are in the imperfect, which means that still after all of this time, Job is saying, "You don't answer me, and yet I'm still crying out to you." That's how I kind of want to render this verse. You don't answer me, and yet I'm still crying out to you. You just look at me. You've turned cruel to me, and yet I'm still standing. And there's no sense in which Job is seeing that this is going to end. The verb here indicates it's still going. You could even translate this, I'm going to continue to cry out to you, even though you're not answering me. And so really what's hidden here for those who have eyes to see is that as Job thinks he's a complete and utter failure, and yet what he doesn't realize is that in his very enduring, he has actually won the victory. A victory that is far greater than anything that he could have done in any other way. You know, because he feels like he no longer has the opportunity to serve the Lord. What he doesn't realize is that he is offering the greatest service that he possibly can. Because remember, the only thing that Satan had to throw at him was, oh, well, he only serves you because you've blessed him, but take away those blessings and you'll see and he'll give up. That was the only thing that Satan had left. And so Job, by his very endurance, he has stripped Satan of the last arrow in his quiver. He has, as it were, exposed Satan to public shame, as it were. As Satan has issued this challenge to God and said he only serves you because of what he can get out of it. And Job has demonstrated, simply by enduring, that that is not true. That God is worth serving simply because of who he is and not because of what he gives. You see, what Job's ministry, his service, has transformed, it's not what it was. It's true, he no longer has the social standing where he is a teacher of others. He no longer has the wealth with which he can help the needy, but what he is doing, his ministry, his endurance is a ministry. See, Job thought that he had been called to serve in one way, and yet what he's actually doing, the way he's actually serving, is in a way that he doesn't even realize. And yet, this service, this type of ministry, what I call the ministry of endurance, has won for him a victory in the heavenly places. That sure, I mean, you'd look at him, and he cuts a pretty miserable figure. And yet, to see him from the point of view of the heavenly places and what's happening there, Job is a champion. And not because he's done anything. He simply endured. This reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which I don't know if any of you have read, but it's a series of letters written supposedly by an expert demon named Screwtape to his nephew, Wormwood, on the lessons that he's learned over time of how to be an effective demon, okay? And so it's a little bit ironic, but he writes this. I love this quote. He says, "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will," the enemy here in this case, of course, being God, right? "No longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys." I love that. And it perfectly, I think, describes what's going on here. Job looks around at the universe, feels like every trace of God has disappeared, and yet he still obeys. And I think that this is what really Job contributes to the great hall, if we want to talk about the hall of biblical heroes, his unique contribution. You know, Job did not, like Noah, build an ark. and survive a flood, right? Job did not, like Joseph, rise from being a slave to being second in command of all of Egypt. Job was not like a Moses who, with great signs and wonders, liberated people of Israel from captivity. He was not a David who slew a Philistine giant and united the tribes of Israel in a single monarchy. Job didn't rise to the level, the world renowned of the wisdom of Solomon, and he did not face down the prophets of Baal like Elijah on Mount Carmel. What did Job do? He just endured. But we shouldn't say that like as though enduring as though that was a small thing. Because what we see, if we actually pay careful attention to what's going on in Job, we see that it's by just enduring that he has rendered a service to God that, apart from all of his suffering, would not have been possible. And I think that we see confirmation of this in the New Testament, that we're on the right track, because the one time that Job is specifically mentioned in the New Testament, which is in James chapter 5 in verse 11, this is what we read. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." It's interesting that when James thinks of Job, he doesn't think of, Job, for all the years that he had helped the needy, and he had been a father to the orphan, and had defended the cause of the widow, and had been a dispenser of wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't say that. He says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." And I can imagine Job in the moment thinking, "My life doesn't have any purpose or meaning right now." And James says, "You have heard." And I wonder if we would have heard of Job had he not gone through this and had he not been steadfast. The victory of Job is in his steadfastness. Now, that's encouraging to me, because what that means is that even if I'm only called to endure, that's in and of itself a tremendously important ministry in the kingdom of God. My dreams may not come to fruition. The things that we set out to do and accomplish for the kingdom of God, those things may come ultimately to just a pile of dust. And it's by enduring, though, that we render an incalculably important and valuable service in the kingdom of God. That's really encouraging to me. It's not about what I accomplish. It's about being faithful. At the same time, it can be a little discouraging, because I realize that I don't have it in me to do that. All right? Job is a great example, okay? But examples can, it can be a double-edged sword. They can be really inspiring, and at the same time, you can look at it and be like, "Ugh, yeah, but I can't do that. Job did it. I don't know how he did, but man, I certainly don't have it in me to endure like that." So what do we do? I want to close and conclude by saying this. I think that ultimately, Job is pointing us to something greater than Job. And I say this because when we go to that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and 12, which one I'm talking about, it talks about by faith Abraham, and by faith, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all. And Job isn't mentioned there, but he certainly deserves a place. And the author of Hebrews, in fact, at a certain point just says, "I love to tell you about a whole bunch of other ones, but I don't really have time." So who knows? Maybe he would have. But ultimately, The author of Hebrews, what he does is, when he gets to the beginning of chapter 12, he says, now, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, in other words, all of these other ones that we read about in the scriptures, okay, what's the point? Let us also, he says, lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the race that we have, he says, let us run with endurance. But how do we do it? By fixing our eyes on all those great champions of faith who've come before us and being inspired by their example. That's not what he says. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the point of a witness, okay, this cloud of witnesses, witnesses don't draw attention to themselves. That's not the point of a witness. A witness is, the point of a witness is to say, don't look at me, look over here, right? Is to talk about something else, someone else. This great cloud of witnesses, and all that they're, what they're saying to us as they're around us cheering us on, is they're saying, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And I think if Job were here, what he would say would be, okay, you know, the book of Job is in the Bible. It's important to read it, to know it, to study it, to learn from it, absolutely. But realize that my life, if anything, serves as a witness to the truly righteous one who truly suffered unjustly and by whose victory the forces of hell, of sin and death and Satan were definitively defeated once and for all. See, Job did gain a victory, but at the end of the day, Satan's still around, you know? But Jesus, the truly righteous one, by his suffering, by his endurance, by his enduring the cross and despising the shame, he's seated at the right hand of God, which means that his victory is once and for all. And whereas Job only felt as though he had, that God had turned into his enemy, Jesus on the cross actually was treated as God's enemy. Because at the end of the book of Job, of course, you know, the Lord does intervene and he does speak and he does restore Job to his place. Jesus on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was real. Jesus did endure in our place the wrath that was for us who were his enemies, so that we might become the friends of God. So it's Jesus' endurance that Job, I think, ultimately points us to. And so when we are in that, in the depths of that place where we feel, we see our dreams crumbling around us, and we just wonder, God, where are you? I cry to you and you don't answer. That we can look next to us and we'll see that in that moment, we're not alone. We hear the words of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that in that moment, we are never alone. We may feel alone, but we're not alone. We are not left there to endure in that darkness on our own. Because we have one who is there with us, and not only who is there with us, but who's actually endured through it and has achieved the victory for us. It is not my endurance. It's not my strength by which I endure. It's by the endurance of Jesus that I will endure. Because I'll be honest, I feel like giving up quite a bit. And over the years, 18 years in Italy, I felt like giving up a number of times. And I can't say the reason why we've endured is because we're so strong. The only reason we've endured is because we've been kept strong by the endurance of Jesus. I think the song that we're going to sing in just a minute is awesome because it perfectly aligns with this. Who is the one that holds us in those moments? I don't hold myself. It's the one who has endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God. He's the one that holds me fast. And if there's an endurance to be had, it's in his endurance. And I can rest in that. And I can trust that even though I don't have the resources in myself, that I know that he will keep me steadfast.
In this moment, just take in this moment. What is he saying? Again, don't rush past this moment. What is he saying? Because as we stand together as a church, we know what different ones in our presence this morning are enduring. And there are some enduring that we don't even know about. Isn't it beautiful how God's word reframes our value system and our perspective? Have you been mentally beating yourself up as you're looking at your performance or your lackluster performance? Or a sudden change has come that's been very unexpected? And his call is to endure, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to be reassured that our security is never found in our pursuit of him, but the security that he pursues us, he pursues our worship, he woos and draws us to himself. So as we sing this song, pray for grace, fresh grace, to fix our eyes on Jesus. He will hold me fast.
I fear my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. In his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, life. He will hold me fast. to side when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so.
All God's people said. Amen. Jonathan, thank you. If you'll be seated for just a moment, Sandy's going to come and share some brief announcements, and then we'll be dismissed.
Good morning. My name is Sandy Grimacki. I am the Elementary Children's Director here at Grace, and I just have a few quick things to share with you before we head into our fellowship time. First of all, one of our biggest outreaches that our children's ministry puts on is our Trunk or Treat event, and we have that coming up. It's October 28th, a Saturday, and it's from 5 to 7 p.m. It's a really great time to rub shoulders with our neighbors, to have a safe place for kids and their families to come, and just to share the love of our church and of Christ with these people. So in order to do that, we need you. There are three ways that you really can get plugged into this. The first one is we need trunks. So if you want to host a trunk, you just decorate it, bring some candy, and join your family and friends, get a group together. Kids will come through, and you'll get to meet families that way. We really could use at least 10 more trunks at this time, so if that's something you're able to do, there's a sign-up table for that at the back. Another thing is bringing in candy. Thank you to those of you who have already done that. The trunks usually supply some of their own candy, but we have a lot of people come through, so having extra really helps us just kind of keep that flowing. So thank you for bringing that in. If you can bring in more, we have a collection box in the back. And the last new thing we're doing this year are some carnival games. Things like ring tosses, beanbag, sack races, things like that. I have a list in the back, and there are actually already some games that are written down where we already have supplies for these things. So if you're able to just kind of help host running that for the 2 hours that we have that, you can write your name down on those lists. And again, you can do it with family and friends. Join in together to do that. Another thing to be aware of today is that the Dianins will be back in here sharing some updates about their new ministry. So all adult Sunday school classes will be back here at 11. And then tonight we are going back to our normal schedule for evening activities. So WANA, Bible studies, things like that are from 5:30 to 7. So you'll want to be here at that time. We are so glad that you're here this morning. We hope that you will join us during fellowship time for some coffee and treats. And you are dismissed.